Acts chapter 17, again, in your Bibles this morning. And I want you to notice in this wonderful sermon, if you will, this text that contains Paul's sermon in Athens, what the last line of the last verse says about this entire ministry there in Greece. Verse 34, "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I want to speak this morning on the subject, a woman named Damaris. I don't know this morning if there's anybody in the service today whose name is Damaris. I'm not even sure if anyone here has ever known a woman with the name of Damaris. I certainly have not. But I do know this. I know that 2,000 years ago, on a hill in the middle of the city of Athens, situated between the ancient Acropolis and the Areopagus, a woman of Greece sat and listened to a sermon by the Apostle Paul. And I know that at the end of that sermon, while some people laughed and mocked and others procrastinated and delayed in their own hearts, one woman did neither of those things, so that the Holy Spirit of God has placed the eternal light of His Word on that one woman who sat and listened, because she did the one thing that causes all of us here and all of the world to look into the Scriptures throughout history, and yes, throughout eternity, and see and read her name, a woman named Damaris. Father, help us, please, to know why, in your great wisdom, you place in your eternal word the only name of the only woman that we know of who believed on that day. May we glean the reasons why you place it in His Word to the end, that when we walk out of these doors, we will have a greater understanding of your will for all of us here. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. There are three things that I want us to consider from the text this morning, which certainly are among the reasons why God chose to tell us the name of this one lady in Athens in the first place. Three specific, very powerful reminders. Beginning, I want you to notice, with the first lesson in the text, which is number one, her choice. Her choice, yes. This woman named in the Bible is so named because she made a choice. The word in verse 34 is the word believe. Look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" In other words, while there were some who responded to Paul's message with mockery, with laughing, and there were others who simply ignored it or put it off to another day, Damaris made a choice to believe the message. Some derided, some delayed, she decided. Some of you here this morning are familiar, I'm sure, with the great Renaissance painter, Raphael Santi. You know who Raphael is, right? Michelangelo, Leonardo, and Raphael, all famous for being Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Well, yes, I had little boys during that period, but anyway. There was that, and there was also the fact that they were famous for the Renaissance art. The last, in fact, the one who's credited with concluding the Renaissance period is, in fact, Raphael. I suppose his most celebrated painting is called Paul Preaching in Athens. And of course, it is, in fact, a beautiful painting where the apostle is seen standing on the marble steps facing the temple of Mars and the statue of the god of war. Just in front of Paul is one of the Epicureans. He's listening, but not looking all that hostile or angry. And next to that Epicurean is shown a cynic. His hand is resting on a staff. And he has a look of scorn and disgust. To the right of that man, there is a Stoic. His arms are folded underneath the mantle of his robe, and his eyes are closed as though he's absorbed in some sort of self-reflection. Behind the Epicurean, there are two men. They are young men. Both of them have a malignant look of anger and hostility on their faces. And to the right of him, there's a man with his head bowed. His countenance is as of a man who is impressed with Paul, but not openly. Raphael painted his forefinger over the man's mouth so as to show and impose a silence on himself. To the left of Paul, there's a young man shown with an outstretched arm. He's pointing at Paul while he's engaged in some sort of argument or discussion with those around him. Behind the apostle, there are three figures. One, a heavy-set man wearing a cap. His face is heavy and indulgent and self-serving. The second man is seen as a magician, and the third, kneeling to his right, has a diabolical look that speaks of danger for the Apostle Paul. And then, in the painting, to the extreme right, there is a man who's kneeling. His eyes are fixed upon Paul, and his mouth is open as his hands are outstretched. This is Dionysius, designated in verse 34 as the Areopagite, which simply means that he is a local, he belongs in this place, and he's part of the council. And clearly, he's receiving the message. And then, of course, to the right of Dionysius, there is this woman. She is seated. Her hair is braided the Grecian way and luxurious. She has a very fair countenance, and with her head slightly down, she is looking up at the Apostle Paul with what could only be described as a look of hope and joy. This is a painting considered priceless that I've seen in pictures many, many times through the years. It resides at the Royal Collection of Art in Great Britain, and I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that every time I've ever seen this art, whether it's in a book or in a magazine or on a documentary on television, I always think the same thing. Here's a painting full of characters. The wealthy philosopher who is seated to the left and has a look of disinterest. I do not know his name. In fact, nobody knows his name. The two youths who have their tolerant views of idolatry are looking exceedingly intolerant towards Paul. I don't know their names. The Epicureans, who were the elite, the intelligentsia of their day, who lived their lives to excess. Well, I don't know any of their names either. Nor do I know the names of any Stoics in that crowd, including those in verse 32 who mocked and who said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," which, by the way, were the very last words we ever hear from them, leading into verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. And that's it. Paul departed, and when he left behind an anonymous gathering of philosophers and professionals and idolaters and elite, none of us here today knows their names. But then, there's this woman. And frankly, we don't know a whole lot about her, obviously. Was she the daughter of a Stoic? Was she the wife of an Epicurean? Was she one of the gifted intellectuals of Mars Hill who gathered there to discuss all the mysteries of the universe? I don't know. We don't know those things. But I know this. I know her name. And the reason why I know her name is that God has placed it in His Word. And the reason that God has placed it in His Word goes back to her choice, a choice which led to her name also being written that very moment somewhere else, namely in the Lamb's Book of Life. You say, Pastor, what moment? The moment she chose. The moment she chose to believe. Folks, think about this. With no signs, without signs and miracles and voices from heaven, without years of theology in Old Testament or New Testament truth, without ever seeing a single other soul come to Christ, this woman of Athens heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says she believed. And you know, for me, the question, I think, is pretty obvious. She believed, but the question is, she believed what? What exactly did this woman of Greece, Demarius, believe in? Well, that brings us to the second lesson of the text. We said, number one, there was her choice. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is her conviction. You see, beloved, we don't have to guess. This is the great thing. We don't have to wonder this morning what it was at all, what it was that this woman believed on that day. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto Paul. In other words, she simply believed what Paul had just preached. She believed the message, which was what? What words did Damaris just hear from the Apostle Paul at the steps of Mars Hill? Here they are. Look back, for example, at verse 24. Paul said to these people, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, wow, that was new to their ears. Folks, they were gathered in a temple. They were surrounded in a temple made with men's hands for the very purpose that the gods would dwell there. And he said, no. That truth, this truth, he said, there's one God who's Lord of heaven and of earth. He is the creator of all. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands. There's another revelation to a lifelong idolater like Damaris. But that's not all. Notice verse 31. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that man, from the dead. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. Paul's preaching and he says that God's going to judge the world by righteousness, a standard of righteousness to the God who created everything. And he's going to judge them based upon that man. How can Damaris know who that man is? Who did God raise from the dead? Well, folks, she knew. And she knew simply because Paul had been telling everyone there every single day in the synagogues, in the markets, in consultation, and now by request at Mars Hill. Look at verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. He saw the city wholly, completely given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily, every day, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because here's what he did every day. He preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Beloved, there is the man, the God-man. And if you're wondering this morning what it was that Damaris believed that day, understand that it was not a message or a doctrine about tithing that he had preached on. It wasn't a doctrine about healing. It wasn't about politics or about the law or about good deeds. It wasn't a message on being a success. Damaris is not listed in the Word of God by name because she believed in just another idol to add to her pantheon, or because she believed in herself or religion. Damaris isn't listed because she believed and achieved some healing or financial victory or some spiritual esoteric experience. Ladies and gentlemen, she is named by God through Luke because she believed the message and the truth that the God of the universe, the God of Scripture, the Creator, the one and the only Creator of heaven and the Lord of earth will judge every person in the world in perfect righteousness by the word and by the works of one man, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who came, who died, who was buried, who was resurrected, and who said, whosoever believeth in me shall never die. You know, it's very significant this morning to me that as soon as Paul, I mean, when he quoted one of their poets, it was fine. When he preached about the God being the creator and the Lord of all, it was fine. But the moment that Paul got personal in his message and talked about judgment and righteousness, as soon as Paul talked about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people listening said, that's it. That's enough. They mocked. And then in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of Christ, it was then that this audience did what all audiences do when hearing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. They instantly divided into three groups, including this very audience today. What three groups? We already listed them. Some derided, some delayed, and some, Damaris, decided for Christ the Lord. I wonder this morning what choice you have made in light of the demands of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart and soul. It brings us to a third, and I believe a very important reminder in this morning's text as well. We said, number one, there was her choice. Number two, there was her conviction. Number three, I want you to consider, those of us who are saved in this room, her courage. You say, Pastor, why her courage? Well, beloved, think about the profession in Christ that she made for just a moment. The Bible says in verse 34 that others, though they're not listed, others believed in Christ as well. And Luke and Paul would rejoice in all of those others, but understand that one of the reasons why the Bible gives this woman's name is that her profession in Christ was public. The citizens of Athens in the days following, they wouldn't go around saying, "I heard that some woman believed in this Christ. I heard that some woman accepted Christ. I heard." What they would say was, "Did you hear about Damaris?" Yes, a notable woman of Athens turned from her idols and trusted in the Lord of glory. Dionysius knew her name. The Epicureans, guess what? They knew her name. The Stoics knew her name. Paul and Luke, they knew her name. The city fathers, the elders, they knew her name. The Athenians, they knew her name. Why? Because, folks, in the presence of mockers and scorners and doubters and idolaters and philosophers and doctors and teachers and know-it-alls of every shape, here was a woman who unashamedly and publicly cleaved unto Christ the Lord. I've noticed, incredibly, in just the past 10 years or so, and I know many of you have as well, but really amazing to me, in just the past 10, maybe 7 to 10 years, there's been an amazing growth in our nation of open and vocal opposition to God and His Word. I never saw it in college. I never saw it when I was a teenager. Nothing like this. Not even when I first came in the ministry. Atheists and agnostics, so-called, all use the same scorn and mockery. The sky fairy and those creationists and the book of fairy tales. And of course, the always reliable cliches of the mean God of the Old Testament is homophobic and anti-woman and anti-science and bigoted and anti-environment, and on and on and on it goes. It's really just a great big echo chamber with little tiny ants raising their little red fists in defiance of God and of Christ. But they have grown vocal. These human beings who were born 15 years ago, or 21 years ago, or 35 years ago and will soon be gone, these human beings who are desperately working to intimidate and to silence and deride Bible-believing Christians in any way that they can. And you know, for some professing believers, the scorners have proven effective. They have proven effective either because they stop professing or they change what they profess so as not to appear so intolerant or out of touch or unscientific or unprogressive. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you think our society is increasingly hostile to the Word of God and to the cross of Christ, if you think and you can feel the pressure in the United States of America that it's averse to the notion of one God, one way to heaven, one Creator, one Savior, that I encourage you to look at first century Athens. Athens. Oh, that's the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was a convention. It was a hotbed of human pride and carnal superiority. Rome was the center of power. But Athens, you see, was the center of world culture. And of course, power, Athens looked at world power and they said, "Hey, been there, done that. We had Alexander the Great. We defeated Xerxes. We did it all. We ruled the world. Now we rule the world in intellect and in great wisdom." These are the people who looked at a brilliant Pharisee by the name of Paul, a Roman citizen, and in verse 18 they said, "What will this babbler say?" They looked down on him and called him a babbler. Paul was fluent in several languages. He had the equivalent today of 2 PhDs and traveled the world back and forth far more than any of these Epicureans. But you see, when it comes to the folly of man's wisdom, every Christian is a babbler. It wouldn't matter if the believer was a Renaissance painter or a Nobel prize winner in medicine or science, if they are a believer and they're unashamed of their faith, they will be a babbler, including this once respected woman of Athens named Damaris. So that you see, ladies and gentlemen, if this woman in the face of far more hostility than we have, if this woman in an environment that's far more hostile than our environment, if she could cleave to Christ and publicly profess her faith in the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, if she could turn away from idols in a place that built and worshiped and loved those idols, if she could believe and believe openly there, then so can you and so can I here. I look at Paul and I read this sermon. And I think to myself, you know, he stood in the midst of one of their beloved temples and he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, that was rude. Maybe. But it was true. He stood in the midst of one of their temples surrounded by a bunch of their other temples, some of which you can go look at the ruins of today. When he was surrounded on every side by the idols of gold and silver and marble, he said in verse 29 that God is not made of graven art of stone with man's device. He looked at their beloved idols and he said, none of these are God. These are created. There is a one creator. When he took to the pulpit of Socrates, when he took to the pulpit of Plato and Aristotle, he called in verse 39 the times of this ignorance. He didn't say, oh, your wisdom's amazing to me. He called it, God winked at the times of this ignorance. When Paul preached Jesus at Athens, and when a woman named Damaris believed and claved to that same message of Jesus, I am reminded that we can do it now. I am reminded that these who are unashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, we can be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, regardless of how backwards our society goes to more humanism and idolatry. Many, many years ago, I was a student in Bible college, and we were given a ministry extension in Chicago. Served there a little over 4 years. It was essentially a bus route, about a square mile of Chicago in a neighborhood, middle to lower class. And so every Saturday, somebody would drive us to Chicago if they had a car. I didn't. Drop us off about 10:30 in the morning and pick us up about 10 o'clock or 10:30 that night. And every Sunday, after we had visited all day Saturday, we would come back with a bus and pick up whoever would ride the bus with us an hour and 20 minutes back to Indiana to church. And of course, as zealous college preacher boys, we loved it. We preached in the streets. We preached in the taverns. We preached on the L train. We had contests and prayer meetings and swallowed goldfish and gave away prizes in order to fill up our bus before my buddy Terry Angel, the adjoining bus route, filled up his. I remember one issue, an attempt to get kids to pack out our 66-passenger bus with 150 kids. We went to a farm in Indiana and sold these little baby chicks. And I'm talking about marshmallow peeps at Publix. I'm talking about real live, cute baby chicks. And so we got those, and for a couple of weeks we passed out flyers in Chicago to every rider we promised who would come on Easter Sunday, they would get a real live baby chick. We reached 127, packed in there like sardines. Completely illegal, I know. Unfortunately, we didn't think it through, and so after church, the long drive back to Chicago, we had these things. It was terrible. They were in big, giant paper bags. And we passed them out. We didn't realize that teenagers, little kids from inner city of Chicago, might take those baby chicks and do something they shouldn't do. Let's just say we were driving down the Dan Ryan Expressway, and people on the highway don't like running over little baby chicks. And let's just say we made it on page 2 of the Chicago Sun-Times. One Saturday, we were out on visitation, and it had been a long, sort of fruitless day. Most Saturdays were, as far as soul winning goes. And so, at the end of the day, we were ready to leave and go back to the dorm and study and eat and sleep. But our ride was about 30, 40 minutes away, and so we said, let's go to one more apartment, and we walked into this apartment foyer, and you know how the big city apartments are. The downstairs has, there's an entrance, you walk in, the foyer has all of these buzzers with their tenants' names on them, and you press that buzzer, and then they answer, and you tell them who you are, and then they hit their main door buzzer, and they let you in, and you go to their apartment. It was a routine that we had done hundreds and hundreds of times, and so we're going through them. Bottom floor first, because we're tired, and so we're hitting the buzzers, and it was the usual, meh, what is it? Hi, my name's Jim Blaylock, I'm from First Baptist Church, not interested, meh. Next one, hi, Mike, get out of here, and so on. Finally, we hit this one buzzer, and a name on the buzzer said York, and again, I went through the usual spiel. But as soon as I said, First Baptist Church, the voice said, come up. And the door buzzer began to go off, and it unlocked. And that was always the sweetest sound ever on visitation when that buzzer went off. And so we went up and up the stairs and up the stairs and up the stairs and up the stairs. We finally reached the apartment, and we knocked, and the voice said, come in. We went in. There's the typical tiny Chicago apartment, old furniture, warm, familiar smell. Have a seat. My name is Bob York. He said, the reason I let you in is because you said church. He said, I want you to know that I've been listening for days to this guy on the radio. He's a preacher. Now, boys, I'm 86 years old. And I'm widowed, and I need to know if this stuff he is saying is true. I noticed when I walked in on the coffee table, he had a Bible. It was opened up. Next to the Bible was his radio, and I could tell he had been writing some notes, and he had been listening for weeks. He'd been listening to a radio show called The King's Hour with Dr. Robert Cook. And of course, he was thrilled. When I told him that I knew of that program, I even did the sign-off for him, walk with the king today and be a blessing. And so all excited, the young preacher boy said, Mr. York, do you realize that this is not by accident? He looked at me and said, of course I know that. I've been praying for 3 days that God would send someone here to explain these verses, and he showed me, and it was John chapter 3. I looked at my bus worker, and we were like, you know, mind blown, awesome, but the unsaved other guy wasn't amazed at all. He just knew that God answers prayer. We didn't. So when he said that, I pulled out this testament, this same one. I've kept it. I've had many of these through the years, but this is an old, beat up yellowed one. And I kept it because it was my very first one in Bible college, but also because in the back it has a name. And I wrote it there with his own pen after he prayed and accepted Christ as his Savior. It says here, Bob York, 9/17/76, accepted Christ, baptized 10/3/76. I remember I said to him, I said, Mr. York, now that you're born again and a child of God, do you know what I can call you? He looked at me and I said, New York. He didn't laugh. He didn't smile. You know what he said? He said, son, I feel sorry for your future congregation. That would be you. That old man, Bob York, war veteran, rode our bus the next day, and the next week, and the next, and the next. He walked up those long steps at First Baptist Church, and he got baptized in front of 7,000 people. And he continued to grow and grow, and when we would go to that apartment, he would tell every single neighbor that he had and those across the way about his new faith in Christ. A few months later, he went home to be with the Lord. His name is written, was written on the day, is written in the back of my worn-out New Testament. You realize, though, this morning, beloved, that his name is also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, Bob York has had opportunity to see and meet Dr. Bob Cook in the presence of Christ himself, the one who first gave him the gospel. And as well, he could meet and see and know and speak to a woman of Athens 2,000 years ago, an idolater, a woman who was born and raised and educated and taught all of the philosophies of Aristotle and Plato and all of the mythologies of Grecian gods and Roman. A woman named Damaris who made a choice. She chose to believe, and what she chose to believe was this conviction that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world, that there is one God, the creator of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. And one day, he will judge the world in righteousness by that same man who was risen from the dead. She had courage. She had courage of her convictions so that her profession was public. I notice in chapter 18, in verse 1, it says these words. Look at it and we'll close. After these things, after what things? After the mockers, after the delayers, after the scorners, after those like Damaris who believed, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. You know, we know of a church in Corinth. There are epistles written to the church at Corinth. We know of churches in Galatia. We're teaching them on Wednesday night. There's a church at Smyrna. There's a church at Thyatira. There was a church at Philadelphia. We never read about a church in Athens. Paul departed from Athens, and as far as we know, the Bible never tells us that he ever preached there again. But this woman's name is written in the eternal word of God, because when she had the opportunity, she believed the truth. Father, thank you, dear God, that no matter what time in history, what place in history, what society was like at that time in history, we thank you, Father, that your word is true. And you have always had those that call upon your name. Those that were unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to a Greek woman named Damaris. I pray, Father, that we will recognize as your children, we have a great and a holy and a privilege, a calling, dear God, to go into this world and be a light, to be unashamed of this gospel. And so doing, Father, bring many more sons to glory. Bless those in this room who know Christ, Lord, who have been convicted, and those who do not. I pray, God, for those who have raised their hands, some in this room, bless them, Lord, strengthen them to make that decision unashamedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Be here tonight. I'm preaching. Hope you'll be in your places. God bless you. You're dismissed.